Galatians 5. I feel like I've forgotten something. I hate that feeling, because when you have that feeling, you usually have forgotten something. I have forgotten something. See? Okay. Obviously, the focus of our current series is the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord is a symbol for the blood of Christ, a reference to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. The blood of Christ paid the ransom price that ransomed us back from the slave market of sin, brought us back from the brink of condemnation, and brought us into God's marvelous light. The principle is illustrated in various ways throughout the Bible. Now, in this series, we've been tracing the scarlet cord as it weaves its way through Scripture. On our trip, we've encountered a number of principles. Now, one we touched on recently is the principle of obligation. Now, put simply, an obligation is a duty or a commitment. When a person signs on to do a job, he's obligated to do it to the best of his ability. Now, that same principle applies in marriage as well. When a man or a woman enter into marriage, they are obligated to love each other. But here's where an interesting point emerges. Their obligation should be based on a foundation. Now, listen to the illustration. It's a rather lengthy one. A husband and wife didn't really love each other. The man was very demanding, so much so that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. He insisted that she read them over every day and obey them to the letter. Among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated such details as what time she had to get up in the morning, when his breakfast should be served, and how the housework should be done. After several long years, the husband died. As time passed, the woman fell in love with another man, one who dearly loved her. Soon they were married. This husband did everything he could to make his new wife happy, continually showering her with tokens of his appreciation. One day, as she was cleaning house, she found, tucked away in a drawer, the list of commands her first husband had drawn up for her. As she looked it over, it dawned on her that even though her present husband hadn't given her any kind of list, she was doing everything her first husband's list required anyway. She realized she was so devoted to this man that her deepest desire was to please him out of love, not obligation. Now, note that in the case of both husbands, the woman did everything that was on the list, but only in the second case did she do it out of love. Now, the point here is that love is the foundation. Love is the foundation obligation is based on. Jesus tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. The principle here has to do with the love of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now, that word controls in that passage means motivates or compels. So Paul is telling us that the love of Christ motivates us. It motivates us to do what? To no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him. The point here is Christians have an obligation, but our obligation is not a duty to be performed. Our obligation is based on the love of God, who sent his Son to the cross on our behalf. Our obligation is based on the love of Jesus, the love Jesus demonstrated by going to the cross and paying the price for our sins. Christ's love is based on who he is. Our love is based not on obligation, but what he did. We love because he first loved us, and he demonstrated his love for us at the cross. Therefore, our obligation is not obligation in the sense of the duty, in the sense of a duty that we must fulfill. Our obligation is motivated by his love. In our last session, we began noting the scarlet cord in 1 Corinthians. The principle of blood appears in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Our obligation as Christians is to glorify God. The motivation to do so involves the fact that we've been bought with a price. The price is His blood, the blood of Christ, His sacrificial death. We've been set free from sin and death by His blood. This motivates us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Problem with the Corinthians is that they didn't understand that. They didn't understand the cross. Now, as we stated, the Corinthians were Greeks. Greeks saw the cross as foolishness. To the Greeks, humility was not an honorable quality. Humility was a sign of weakness to the Greeks. But humility was most essential to accomplish what Jesus accomplished. He knew the indescribable pain and suffering that the cross entailed. But far above and beyond the pain and suffering was the fact that the only one who was without sin would become sin on behalf of sinners. Now, we being sinful cannot fully understand the horror that He faced. But in spite of that, He humbled Himself and He remained obedient to the Father's will, even to the point of death on the cross. He endured the cross, considering the shame and humiliation as nothing compared to the outcome. And because of what would result from the cross, Jesus willingly and gladly shed His blood. But the fact of the matter is, all of this was Greek to the Greeks. It made no sense to them. But the fact of the matter is, there was nothing weak about Jesus. Jesus was the strongest man who ever walked the face of the earth. And the cross is the power of God for salvation. Now, this is a problem because if a person doesn't understand the purpose of the cross, even though he might be saved, it's a safe bet he won't have the capacity to fulfill the obligation that we spoke of earlier. Now, the same problem exists today with reference to the blood. Now, in the Old Testament, we're told that the life is in the blood. The same principle applies with regard to spiritual life. Spiritual life is in the blood of Christ, but it's not being taught in churches as it should. Now, that's due to the fact that people don't want to hear about blood because it's ghastly, it's horrible, it's disgusting. But it's that very blood that bought us back from the slave market of sin, bought us back from the brink of condemnation. The blood needs to be understood. And the same principle applies to the resurrection. The Greeks didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. Paul told them that there's no bodily resurrection. Then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, there is no Christian faith. There's nothing to put our faith in. But Paul says Christ has been raised. And this is the basis for our Christian faith. The fact that Christ was raised guarantees the resurrection of every believer in this age. He was the first fruits. We are next. And that'll happen at the rapture of the church. But it also establishes the potential. That also establishes the potential to live the spiritual life now in time. Now, this brings us to another doctrine of salvation. We touched on it last time as well. It's the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation involves a change. At the moment a sinner makes that choice to accept Christ as his God and Savior, a change takes place. We don't notice it. We don't feel it. It's not a feeling. But the sinner is no longer in a state of enemyship. We were separated from God as sinners, separated from God by a barrier which included sin and everything that results from sin. But when we make that choice to believe in Christ, that barrier is broken down. We are no longer enemies of God, no longer estranged from God. We've been brought near to God in a state of peace and friendship. That's what reconciliation is all about. And here's where obligation is in view again. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling himself, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us, Christians today, the word of reconciliation. Why did God give us this ministry of reconciliation? The answer is to reconcile others to God. This brings us to the principle of ambassadorship. We are ambassadors. We are citizens of heaven, placed here in this world as an ambassador for Christ. Our obligation is to reconcile others to God. We haven't touched on the subject of ambassadorship in a while, but since it has a connection to the Scarlet Cord, let's take a moment and see how it applies. In a natural world, an ambassador is a person of high regard who represents a nation. He's sent to a foreign nation to reflect the official position of the nation that sent him. Now, this has an application in the spiritual realm. In Philippians 3, Paul tells us we are not citizens of planet Earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our role on planet Earth is that of an ambassador. As ambassadors, we represent Christ here on Earth. As such, our task is to reflect His character. We accomplish this task by fulfilling our obligation. How? Touched on it before. We live like we've been saved by the blood of Christ. We live by faith in the Son of God, and we do so out of love. Christ proved His love for us by dying on a cross. Christians proved their love for Him by living for Him. And that involves the ministry of reconciliation. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that being the case, our task has a connection to reconciling others to God. The potential to do so is established as Christians live the life they've been given the way God meant it to be lived. That creates the potential to bring others to God through the blood of Christ. Now, that being the case, it's vital. It's vital to understand the implication of the scarlet cord. Christ came to earth to die on a cross. He was buried. 3 days later, He arose from the grave. 40 days after that point, He ascended into heaven. The blood of Christ removes our sins, raises us up from the dead, and seats us positionally with Christ in the heavens. Now, that means when we leave this world, our position will become our experience. But while we're here on earth, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. God is making an appeal to others through us. Be reconciled to God. Another subject that came up in our last session is the subject of freedom. Freedom has a connection to the doctrine of redemption. We noted it in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The Galatians have been set free by the blood of Christ. You're in Galatians 5. Look at verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is Paul's command to the Galatians. But then all of a sudden, another group enters the picture, a group called the Judaizers. They came along and give the Galatians a different gospel, one that says, now that you've become saved, you have to live according to the law. Now, that being the case, the Galatians were considering turning to the law. Paul told them, Christ redeemed them from the curse of the law. The law was a curse because nobody could keep it. But Jesus came at the right time, born of a woman, born under the law, becoming a curse on our behalf in order to redeem mankind from the law. He fulfilled Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law and took it out of the way, making it possible for us to receive the adoption as sons. Please go to Romans chapter 8. This is all by way of review. Seems like it's been forever since we've had class. Is where another principle enters the picture. It's the principle of adoption. Adoption also has a connection to the scarlet cord. The book of Exodus gives us the account of a Hebrew woman named Jochebed, who gave birth to a son at the time when Pharaoh commanded the deaths of Hebrew male babies. So Jochebed saved her son by placing him in a wicker basket and hiding him among the reeds of the Nile River. But Pharaoh's daughter found him and adopted him. His name was Moses. Approximately 80 years later, Moses delivered his people from captivity in Egypt. Esther was a beautiful young Jewish girl who was adopted by her cousin after the death of her parents. Later, she became the queen of Persia, and God used her to deliver her people from a plot which, if succeeded, would exterminate millions of Jews. Jesus, who was a baby adopted by Joseph, grew up to deliver mankind from sin. What do all these examples have in common? The principle of adoption and redemption. Let's look at one more. At the moment, anybody in this age makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, he is adopted as an adult son, into the family of God. In Romans 8, look at verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The principle here is that anybody in this age who has been redeemed through Christ's blood is adopted into God's family. It all comes back to the love of God. John tells us in 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. It's that very love that obligates, but even more so, motivates us to live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Please go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The next four letters that Paul wrote are the prison epistles, and he wrote those while he was under house arrest at Rome. Now I'm going to jump over those for the time being and go right to the letters Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. These letters were among the earlier letters that Paul wrote. Now, Paul started the church at Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. The church was a young church, but the believers there grew really quickly. And Paul brought that out in the first chapter, where he summarized the growth of these young believers using three phrases: a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul also brought out the fact that the growth of this young church had an impact on other churches. In 1 Thessalonians 1, look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. That's called impact. But as we said in the past, with growth comes opposition. And this was the case with the Thessalonians. They came face to face with intense opposition. They came face to face with opposition from unbelieving Jews. Paul made a reference to this through the phrase, much tribulation. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, this persecution became so intense that Paul had to leave the city. Now, in having to do so, Paul became very concerned about the spiritual well-being of this young church. So he tried to return on more than one occasion, but as he stated at the end of chapter 2, he was hindered by Satan. Now, then when Paul couldn't stand not knowing the status of the church any longer, he sent Timothy back there. He sent Timothy to Thessalonica to check out the situation. Now, the purpose for writing the letter was to encourage the members of the church to not only hold fast, but also to show them and us today the path that a scarlet cord would take to end time events, the rapture and the second coming of Christ. When Timothy returned to Athens, where Paul was staying at the time, he gave Paul a good report. Please go to 1 Thessalonians 3. And look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Now, even though this church was young and growing quickly, there were still matters that had to be dealt with. And here's where end times prophecy enters the picture. When we complete this series on the Scarlet Cord, we're going to begin a series on end times. As I said the other day, if we're still here in another year, you're going to be sick and tired of Revelation. But before we get to that, here's where a question emerges. What does end times have to do with redemption? What does end times prophecy have to do with redemption? We alluded to it earlier in the series with reference to Israel. The scope of redemption goes far beyond the cross. Now, in the case of Israel, the nation will be redeemed when Christ returns the second time. But how does this apply to the church? Well, the application is similar. Now, although church age believers have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, which was shed on our behalf at the cross, there is a redemption of the body that's going to take place in the future. Now, concerning this, the Thessalonians had questions. Their concern was for their loved ones in Christ who had died. What would happen to them if the church was raptured? Would they miss out on this glorious future that all believers are going to have in this age in Christ? Well, Paul cleared that up as he closed out chapter 4. But then Paul went on to introduce a new aspect on the subject of our Lord's appearing. Now, here's where the day of the Lord is in view. Now, these are two different periods of time, the rapture and the day of the Lord, two completely different periods of time. The day of the Lord is mentioned in both letters to the Thessalonians. Now, as we said in the past, the day of the Lord is not a reference to a specific day. It's a period of time that's characterized by the tribulation. Now, during that time, God is going to intervene and pour out judgment on the earth. Now, as chapter 5 opens, Paul briefly described that day. It'll come like a thief in the night, he said. Now, as this day begins, Israel will be experiencing some semblance of peace and safety. Why? Well, because they signed a treaty with the Antichrist. Now, that'll result in some semblance of calm for Israel. And we talked about that in Daniel 9. But when that treaty is broken, Paul explained to his readers, destruction will come. He also stated that the day of the Lord will not overtake them. Why not? Well, because as Paul put it in verse 4, they are not in darkness. The Thessalonians were not in darkness. Now, what does that mean? Well, the answer to that question brings us back to the scarlet cord. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. When sinners make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, they're transferred from darkness to light. And Jesus alluded to that in his conversation with Nicodemus. Please hold your place in Thessalonians and go to John chapter 3. In John 3, look at verse 19. Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." In this passage, Jesus made a choice between two groups of people. Made a distinction, I should say, between two groups of people. The first includes those who love the darkness. Those who belong to this group hate the light. Jesus is the light, but since they hate the light, they refuse to come to Jesus by faith. Now, that being the case, they remain in darkness. The end result for this group is judgment. The second group includes those who practice the truth. These are the ones who have been drawn to the light by faith. Therefore, they've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. And they went on to live according to the truth. Now that applies to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were not only redeemed, they also produced something of spiritual value. For this group, what is the end result? Well, please go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul tells us back in 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Back in verse 8, we have the pronoun we. It refers to Paul, the Thessalonians, every believer today. Paul assures us that we are of the day. In other words, the Thessalonians weren't walking in darkness. They weren't in darkness. They had been redeemed. Now, in light of that, Paul encouraged them to be sober. What does that mean? It means to be alert, to be watchful. In other words, don't get caught up in the ways of the world, Paul is telling them. Don't be led away by the amusements and the distractions of the cosmic system. On the other hand, Paul said, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and put on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Why? Well, the answer has to do with both the present and the future. Faith in God gives us confidence in God now in the present. And confidence in God provides us with courage when faced with adversity. The hope of salvation provides us with confidence concerning our eternal futures. We know where we're going to go when we leave this world. The phrase, be sober, implies knowing the promises of God to the point of full assurance. Now, this kind of knowledge is beneficial both now in time and for eternity. Concerning the future, Paul told his readers, that they have not been destined for wrath. Recall that the church of Thessalonica was a young church. The Thessalonians made great strides, but there was still a lot to learn. The word wrath is a reference to judgment. No believer will face the final judgment. But in this case, Paul made it clear to the Thessalonians that they will not see the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment for those who walk in darkness. The Thessalonians are of the day. Christians today are of the day. Now, that being the case, we're not destined for darkness, but for salvation. And that's a reference to the day of redemption. Every believer in this age has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but our final redemption will take place at the rapture of the church. Now that means no believer in this age is going to be faced with that judgment that's going to take place at a period of time called the day of the Lord. There's a difference between knowing that principle and being fully assured of it. This is why we study the Word of God. We're saved. If we made the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, we are saved. That's a guarantee. But it becomes a full assurance as we study the Word of God. The Thessalonians knew this because when Paul left Thessalonica, he explained it to them. But they were not assured of it. Therefore, Paul continued to express a particular point in the second letter. What happens when Christians are not assured of the truth? Well, it's easy to fall for the lie. And this is what happened in Thessalonica. Please go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, the Thessalonians didn't fall for the lie in a sense of turning to a false doctrine or going to the law. That's not what I mean by falling for the lie. Falling for the lie appears in this passage we're about to read. 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 1. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, this passage explains why Paul encouraged his readers to be alert and sober in the previous letter. The Thessalonians received some type of false doctrine. Now, Paul tells us it came in the form of a letter or a spirit or a message. Whatever form it came in, it really shook them up, this false doctrine. And it had to do with future events. Now, Paul already made it clear that the rapture will occur before the day of the Lord. But that false doctrine, coupled by the fact that they were already suffering from persecution. Remember, when we talked about it, we said the Thessalonians were suffering from intense persecution. So intense, Paul had to leave the city. But now, when they're experiencing this persecution, some of them are thinking, well, maybe we're living in the day of the Lord. Now, in light of that, Paul went on to clear up the matter. In 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, note that word apostasy in verse 3. It's the noun apostasia. And it's used in different ways, but in general, it refers to a falling away from the faith. Now, obviously, we're living in a period of time that where people are falling away from the faith. And the church age has seen that in just about every generation. There's an apostasy taking place right now. And it's been going on for decades. God's plan for redemption has been under constant attack. People, Christians included, are falling away from the faith, as Paul put it, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. But the apostasy mentioned in this passage is not just any apostasy. The definite article that precedes the noun expresses that point. This is a very specific apostasy that Paul is writing about that will occur in the future, which precedes the day of the Lord. Now, as a side note, it's very possible that we're seeing the beginnings of this, but we can't be sure about that. I mean, it looks like we're heading for the rapture, but people during the first century thought the rapture was going to happen in that generation. So, although we are living in some trying times, it's not for certain that the rapture is going to happen. It looks like it, but it's not for certain. The point to be noted here is that this was not the case with the Thessalonians. And Paul brought it out in this passage. In verse 3, note the phrase, it will not come. Now, that's a reference to the day of the Lord. Paul already spoke of the rapture earlier on in the passage. But when he says, it will not come, that's a reference to the day of the Lord. Paul's point is, the day of the Lord will not come unless this great apostasy comes first. In other words, before the day of the Lord, a great apostasy is going to occur, greater than any apostasy that's occurred in the past. Therefore, Paul says the apostasy, this great apostasy, will come first. Now, because of the scope of this apostasy, it's going to be very recognizable. Then the day of the Lord will come. When? After the church is raptured. At the beginning of the tribulation, the man of lawlessness is going to appear on the scene. At the midpoint of the tribulation, this man of lawlessness, the beast, the Antichrist, he's going to take his place in the Jewish temple, displaying himself as God. Now, what did Paul just do? He gave his readers the order of future events. And he supported this point in verse 7. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is first century. This is probably, what, 50 A.D. Paul wrote this letter, 55, I'm not sure the exact date, but it was one of his earlier letters. This mystery of lawlessness was already up and running then. It's been running throughout the church age. But Paul goes on to say, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Note what Paul says with reference to the lawlessness in this passage. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Lawlessness has been at work throughout the church age. It's always been at work, but right now it's being restrained. What is that which is restraining this lawlessness? It's the Holy Spirit who indwells every member of the church. But when the restrainer, the Holy Spirit's removed, when he's taken out of the way, along with the church, if the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way, since we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we will be taken out of the way as well. When is that going to occur? It's going to occur when the church is raptured. Now that makes it clear that the church will not be on earth during the day of the Lord. When the restrainer is taken out of the way at the rapture, this lawless man is going to be revealed. When Christ returns at the second advent, he'll deal with the situation. But how does all this apply with the situation the Thessalonians were faced with? Well, Paul just gave them the order of future events. They could rest in the fact that they were not living in the day of the Lord. Paul gave them something else as well. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The point that stands out here has to do with the justice of God. God is just, we know that, perfectly just. Everyone eventually, everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, will eventually come face to face with the justice of God. Some believers will come face to face with God's justice and experience grace. But those who have rejected Christ, they'll come face to face with God's justice, they will experience judgment. Those who persecute God's people are under that category. On the other hand, God's people will experience what Paul referred to as relief. And this is a promise. This is a promise. We saw an example of this in the Old Testament in the case of Joshua crossing the Jordan. After 40 years of wilderness wandering, the people crossed over into a land where they could live securely, free from their enemies. This event foreshadowed the ultimate rest that believers in this age have in Christ. Please go to Revelation 6. We saw examples of this in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6 gives us an account of the fifth seal judgment. Now, the fifth seal judgment has to do with tribulational martyrs. We're going to be seeing a lot of this passage in the future. Look at verse 9, Revelation 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. These individuals were martyred because they held fast their testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Their death will be a testimony to their faith. But note the phrase, how long? one of the duties of the nearest of kin was to avenge the blood of a family member who had been murdered. And this is why Cain cried out to God, "My punishment is too great to bear. Whoever finds me will kill me." God is the avenger of his people. Look at Psalm 94:1. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? Now that being the case, the question, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood by the tribulation of martyrs? That seals the fate of those who put them to death. At the right time, God will pass judgment on those who persecute his people. Please go to Revelation 8. And in Revelation 8, look at verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The golden censer offering of incense is symbolic. It's symbolic of the prayers of the saints. Throwing the censer filled with fire down to the earth indicates an approaching judgment. The point here is that God hears the prayers of his people. And when the time comes, God will answer those prayers. Now, we just saw that in the Revelation 6 passage. We see it again here. That applies as well in the case of the Thessalonians and every believer today. Recall that the Thessalonians faced persecution. Back in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul tells us, God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. But God will also give relief to you who are afflicted. Whatever the trial might consist of, God provides us with relief. Scripture gives us an example of this in the case of Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:13. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Paul was hoping to hook up, so to speak, with Titus to get a report on what was going on in Corinth, but for some reason they couldn't connect, and Paul was pretty upset. But then his mind fell on the fact that all victory is in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, there's other passages we can bring out that express the point. But the point is, God provides his people with relief and rest. We saw this in 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were shaken and disturbed when they got that letter, whatever that false doctrine consisted of. When they got it, they were pretty upset. But through Paul, God provided them with the solution to the situation. Why? Well, because God is just. And the day will come when God will provide justice for all of his people and redeem them from their suffering. We saw it in the age of Israel in the Old Testament. We saw the scarlet cord in God's deliverance from captivity in Egypt. We saw it in God's deliverance from exile in Babylon. And we see it again in God's deliverance, which will take place in the future. All of which combines history with prophecy for the purpose of pointing to Christ. In the New Testament, we see that the scarlet cord takes on a broader role, uniting everyone who believes in Christ and accepts him as their Lord and Savior, uniting us all into one family called the church. That redemption that believers in this age experience through his blood will be complete on that day when Christ returns from heaven to call his church out with a shout and the sound of a trumpet. Dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive will be caught up in the air with them and meet the Lord in the clouds. And from that point on, we'll always be with the Lord. This is our comfort. This is our comfort. But it's all based on his atoning death and resurrection. So we said at the beginning of our session, we need to understand, everyone needs to understand both redemption and resurrection. Please go to Acts 28. We'll be closing out this part of our session shortly. Before we close, we'll take a quick moment to introduce the next phase of the scarlet cord. It actually begins in Jerusalem. After leaving Ephesus, Paul went to Jerusalem to deliver the collection that he had taken up for the saints in Jerusalem. While there, he was asked to pay the expenses of four men who had taken a Nazarite vow. When some Jews from Asia recognized Paul in the temple, they incited the crowds against Paul, and a riot ensued. Paul was placed under arrest, but that didn't solve the problem. It was discovered that certain Jews formed a conspiracy to kill Paul, so Paul was taken to Caesarea. The Jewish authorities from Jerusalem sent a delegation to Caesarea to press charges against Paul. Paul ended up spending 2 years under house arrest at Caesarea. But because he made an appeal to Caesar, he was taken to Rome. But throughout this process, God was working behind the scenes, and Paul knew it. Now, this is a perfect example of how God is working. We don't see it happening, but God is working. When Paul finally got to Rome, he was allowed to stay in his own rented quarters with a soldier who guarded him. And that's where Paul spent the next 2 years. But what's interesting about the entire process was that in all three locations, Jerusalem followed by Caesarea and then Rome, Paul had the opportunity to witness on behalf of Christ. So what we see here is the scarlet cord continuing to weave its way through the ancient world at that time in spite of the circumstances. In fact, it was Paul who wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Paul spent 4 years in prison, but the word kept going out even through Paul. God used Paul in a remarkable way. See, that's interesting. That's really interesting. You can imprison the man, but not the truth. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:8. "For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." By the time Paul arrived at Rome, he had already written Galatians, Romans, and 1 and 2 Corinthians. While under house arrest at Rome, he wrote the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, as diverse as those letters are, the cord that runs through each of them points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that not only emphasizes the genius of God, but also the significance of the principle. As the book of Acts closes, we're told that 3 days after arriving at Rome, Paul called the leading men of the Jews together and told them his story. In Acts 28, look at verse 23. When When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Christ. From both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And Paul remained there for 2 years. He welcomed everybody that came to him, told them all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been given to do, by the way. Tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the main reason why we study the Scarlet Cord. It's not human power that sets us free. It's not human power that sets people free. It's not works that sets people free. It's not cleaning up the world that's going to set people free. Establishing some semblance of social justice, that's not going to set people free. The only thing that's going to set people free is the blood of Christ. The world needs to know that. Let's close out this segment in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the church and share your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out this morning. Father, we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus, who shed his blood on our behalf so that we could, by faith, live for him. Not just be saved, not just be received, not just be redeemed, but by faith, live for him. We thank you, Father, for making this known. We thank you for the power that you pour into us to walk in that way. We pray that you continue to empower us, Father, to get the truth out there, to walk according to your will, to be lights in this world, so that maybe through us, others might be snatched out of the fire. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Before that, first of all, we're going to have the candle lighting ceremony, and Renee will light the candle this morning. Now, this morning, in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we're going to touch on the principle of sanctification. Now, to sanctify is to set apart, but there's also a kind of sanctification that involves setting something or someone apart. And this is what we're going to be looking at. Last Thursday in our Bible class, we discussed the church at Laodicea. Now, the church at Laodicea is representative of churches that are monetarily rich. They come complete with a big building, all the accoutrements, the man-powered programs, whatever it is, you name it, these churches have it. But this church is, as Jesus put it, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, those adjectives describe the spiritual character of this church. Jesus says to this type of church, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may spiritually see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Our Lord's words indicate that he wants a personal, intimate relationship with his children. Now, based on the price he paid to purchase his children, that he should have. But Jesus doesn't demand it. He gently knocks, invites, and encourages. Unfortunately, in the world we live in today, many people, Christians included, have not allowed him to enter. Now, this brings us to the principle of sanctification. The recipients of Peter's first letter had encountered suffering. Peter told them, do not fear and do not be troubled. But instead he wrote, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The point we're going to focus on this morning is, what does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in one's heart? Now, to sanctify is to set apart or to make holy. That speaks of priority. to sanctify Christ in a Christian's heart is to give Jesus special preference. Sanctifying Christ implies putting Jesus on a throne, so to speak. It means to make him, Jesus, at home in our hearts. It's to give him honor and glory, to love and obey him. Of all the events that are taking place in our world today and in our lives, to sanctify Christ is to allow nothing to crowd our relationship with him. To sanctify Christ is to give Jesus command over our lives. Prosperity is a distraction. That's an understatement. All that glitters is a diversion. But all that glitters is not gold. Peter tells us we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, based on what Jesus did for us, he deserves a special place in our heart. Jesus tells us no one can serve two masters. They'll either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. The church cannot serve both God and wealth. Many churches today have become secularized. They're going along in order to get along. That might work in this life, but eventually there will be a price to be paid. On the other hand, Peter tells us, sanctifying Jesus in our hearts might result in suffering for the sake of righteousness, but the result is a good conscience in this life and blessings in the next. Jesus said it. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Now, what do we have here? It sounds to me, if I'm using the term right, an oxymoron. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. No. He said that exactly right. That's exactly what he meant. We are blessed when we are persecuted. We are blessed when we are experiencing adversity. We are blessed when we are suffering affliction. These are opportunities. These situations, these conditions are opportunities for blessing. Why? Well, Jesus tells us, for your reward in heaven is great. If anybody deserves a special place in our hearts, it's Jesus. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the perfect man, the greatest man who walked the face of the earth, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In remembrance of the greatest sacrifice ever performed, let us take the cup. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to honor your Son here this morning. We thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us freely through your Son, who died and rose again on our behalf. We thank you for the ultimate, the greatest manifestation of your grace and love, which you showed to the world by sending your Son to die on a cross for sins. And we thank you. We praise you, Lord God Almighty. We praise your glorious name. We praise your precious Son. We pray, Father, again, we are weak creatures. We are, even the best of us, we are all weak creatures. We need you to empower us. We pray for that power. Empower us, Father, to live that life that you designed for us to live it in the way you designed for us to live it, based on all that your Son has done for us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Ushers.